Well, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at North Langley Willowbrook Campus, and I'm so excited to be here with you this morning, especially the weather is so amazing, isn't it? And it's so good to be here with you. And if you're new to Jesus, trying to explore through Christian faith, I'm so glad that you came. And my prayer is that for all of us, it would be a time of finding the life-giving power of Jesus for you this morning. Well, some of you know, we're on our series on the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. But this week, we're actually taking a pause from that, and we'll talk about something different. So if you're here thinking that we're going to talk about the book of Revelation, well, this is a good reason for you to come back next week. So sit tight and come back next week, and we'll talk about the book of Revelation. But for today, this is one of the few Sundays that I can pick whatever passage I want to preach on and say whatever I want to say. It's going to be so fun. Anyways, the story I want to talk about today is a story that many of us know. It's when Jesus turned water into wine. If you're new to Jesus, yes, that actually happened. And don't worry, we're going to get to the story in a minute. But before we dive into the story, I just want to say, like, when we think of this story of Jesus turning water into wine, what normally catches our attention is this chemically unexplainable phenomenon where H2O was turned into something that H2O and C2H5OH are combined. I don't know, I just Googled the chemical formula of wine. So if there are any of you who are more expertised in chemistry, please have mercy with me if I'm wrong on this. I saw this Instagram meme one day where this lady was driving down the road and she was caught for impaired driving. And she was holding a bottle of wine, but when the officer came, she insisted it was only water. So the officer took the bottle and tasted it, and like, this is wine, what are you talking about? So the lady goes like, praise Jesus, he has done it again. It's funny, right? But I think this meme also shows how we tend to pay attention to wine, maybe a little too much when it comes to understanding this story. But what if there is something more important going on here? What if there's a greater miracle hidden in this story than just water turned into wine? John, when he wrote this story today, he names what happened not just as a miracle, but as a sign. For him, the fact that water was turned into wine is more than a miracle. It's a sign that invites us to see a deeper meaning that lies behind the miracle itself. So D.A. Carson says this. We have this quote on the screen. It says, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but there are signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. So it is this deeper reality that I want us to see together this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to see from verse 1 to verse 11. John 2, verse 1 through 11. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we got verses on the screen as well. Here we go, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Just pause there for a sec. It sounds a bit rude how Jesus is saying to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" But I just want to let you know that woman, this title was a title of respect at that time. So Jesus was not being rude to his mother. I just wanted to mention that. Pick up from verse 5 again. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that you're here with us in this room. Your presence is so near us. Maybe some of us are coming from those places where it's more difficult to sense your presence tangibly. And if this is where some of us are coming from, God, I pray that you would just heal their hearts. You would just open up our hearts to be able to sense your presence, the loving presence, more tangibly than ever before. If there's any of us searching for the quenching of our souls through the life of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would just pour, you rain down your life upon each and every one of us in this room, that we might be able to be changed, encouraged, and transformed by the love of Christ. We thank you so much, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John today, he tells us that Jesus was invited to a wedding at Cana. Back in the first century, a wedding celebration could last as long as a week, and it was the groom's responsibility to provide enough food, wine, or anything that was needed for the wedding. I'm so glad that I'm not born in the first century. Anyways, Jesus was invited to that wedding, but there was a problem. The Bible says the wine ran out, and we're like, that's no big deal. Well, it was a big deal back then. Because in their culture, to run out of supplies like wine during the wedding banquet meant a dreadful embarrassment, especially in their shame culture. And so the newlyweds would have to live with the shame for a long, long time. They're starting their wedding journey not in an ideal way. And some scholars even say that running out of wine during wedding banquet could lay the groom open to a lawsuit from the bride's relatives. It was that serious. So in today's story, we see Jesus stepping in and he turns water into wine, thereby saving the bridegroom from shame and turning his shame into a great honor. But as I said earlier, this miracle is more than a miracle. It's a sign that takes us beyond what we can see physically and tells us that there is something more going on here, something bigger, something more life-giving that not only impacts the bridegroom or the newlyweds here, but also the entire world, including you and me. So for the sake of our time, we're going to skip first few verses and get straight into the deeper meaning that the sign is pointing us to. You ready? I'm so ready, super excited. Okay, let's see verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." The Bible says there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. And Jesus uses these jars to be filled with water and to turn water into wine. Now the thing is, I'm sure there were many other jars at the wedding banquet. And as we shall see later, these jars that Jesus used were not so fitable or suitable to hold wine. But he intentionally uses these jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification and turned them into wine. Then why? Well, this is where the theme of sign walks in. We saw that Jesus' miracles function as signs that show a deeper meaning, and the message here, the deeper meaning here, has something to do with the Jewish rites of purification. The Jewish rites of purification back then meant these all kinds of practices of washing that the first century Jews did. It included this practice of washing hands before you eat. And some of you keep this every single time. And you may think that's very sanitary. But the reason why they did so was not just for sanitary or hygiene purpose, but actually for a religious purpose. Because they believed back then, if you ate without washing your hands, then you're eating with unclean hands, which would also make you unclean. And this is super important because in Jewish context, unclean means more than unsanitary. Listen to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2. It says, if anyone touches an unclean thing, he or she has become unclean. And in Hebrew, unclean is tameh. Say that to your neighbor, tameh. Now, tameh means ritually or even morally unclean. So it's not just physically or sanitarily unclean, but it means ritually and morally unclean. And the Bible says in the book of Leviticus, if you touch an unclean thing, you become unclean, morally unclean. So the first century Jews tried their best to avoid being unclean. And one of the things that they did was washing their hands before eating. But here's the thing. God never said that you'll be unclean if you ate without washing your hands. That was never a part of God's laws. Washing your hands before eating, that was never part of God's laws. But the Jews, the first century Jews, they made their own laws to be extra careful in case they might have touched unclean stuff unknowingly and broke Leviticus 5 verse 2 and eat with those hands and they become unclean as well. So it's sometimes called fence laws. As in, you're building fences around God's laws to make sure that you do not trespass God's laws. Now, for example, here's what this means. I know stealing is bad. Stealing, do not steal, that's a part of God's law. But in order for me to steal something, I need to walk into a store and grab something that I want to steal. So, Eric makes another law so that I can prevent myself from stealing something and say my law is Eric should not go into any store just so that I don't get any chances to steal anything. So in this case, do not steal is God's law, but do not walk into any store is Eric's law. And that's a fence law that kind of keeps me from breaking God's laws. Does it make sense? Do you see how it works? So these are what the fence laws were about. And somehow, the first century Jews, especially those strict ones, they came to treat these fence laws as important as God's laws. And this was super important to them because the first century Judaism believed if they remained strictly faithful to God's laws, that was a way of securing their seats when the kingdom of God comes. Their law keeping was considered as a way to secure their future in God's kingdom. Listen to N.T. Wright. A first century Pharisee, those strict Jews, would have thought of law keeping as marking loyal members of the covenant from disloyal ones. As a result, those who perform these things in the present can anticipate God's future verdict. They believed their law-keeping was a marker or a badge that proved that they would be part of God's future promise. So they even made these fence laws to doubly make sure that they could anticipate receiving God's kingdom. So the six stone jars in today's story were there for that purpose, serving as a symbol of people trying to secure God's kingdom and his blessings through human endeavor. That's the whole picture lying behind the story. And Jesus was not happy with this because it was misguiding a lot of people. So he overturns this picture, this worldview, by intentionally filling the six stone water jars with water and turning them into wine as a symbolic act of turning their worldview. Well, how does this work exactly? In Old Testament, The kingdom of God is often described as the divine banquet that God will host for his people. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, this divine banquet as a description of the kingdom of God, because we're going to come back to this later in our sermon, and this is going to play a very important role to understanding our text today. So kingdom of God in the Old Testament is often described as the divine banquet that God hosts for his people. And the Jews, the first century Jews, believed that their law keeping, which the stone jar symbolized, saved their seats in that divine banquet. And today, if we move to the next slide, this will help you understand what I'm trying to convey here. And today, we see a banquet, the wedding banquet going on at Cana. But when the wine ran out, the stone jars filled with water, before Jesus turned it into wine, they were no good, which is a symbolic way of unveiling the bigger reality. That is, just as these jars filled with water were no good at the wedding banquet, just as they failed to bring any joy to the guests or save the groom from shame, their religious practices, which the stone jars symbolized, are good for nothing. It can do no good in securing seats in the divine banquet. Are you with me? This is what Jesus is trying to convey here. The Jewish practices cannot do anything in terms of securing your seats for the coming kingdom of God, just as these stone jars, which symbolize the Jewish practices, couldn't do anything in the divine banquet when the wine ran out. So having this theme in mind, come back to the stone jars. Now, they are important in today's story because they symbolize the religious system at that time. And behind this religious system was a deeper human instinct. That is, the belief that God's blessings must be earned or at least maintained through human endeavor. This is what some people call the logic of equivalence. And that's what's at work behind today's story. Now, the logic of equivalence, according to Christopher Watkin, is a culture that's governed by calculation and reciprocal benefit, and relationships or sometimes commitments can be broken if the penalty for doing so becomes less than the cost of honoring it. Simply put, the logic of equivalence goes like, if I give you this, then you give me something equivalent in return. At Starbucks, if you give me a cup of coffee, I give you $5. But if I take the coffee but give nothing back, then I have to face the consequence. This is what the logic of equivalence is like, basically. Now, this culture was deeply rooted in the first century, not just economically, but more so religiously. In biblical times, many religions, if not all, operated based on this logic of equivalence, and it was most commonly shown in people offering sacrifices to their gods first, and then gods were expected to give blessings in return. When they were asking for bigger blessings, they had to give her bigger sacrifices, hoping that the gods would give them what they want in return. Do you see the logic of equivalence here? I give you this, and you give me that. Does it make sense? Yeah? Now, it's very transactional, isn't it? And we see the same logic operating deep inside the first century Judaism today. We saw that some strict Jews believed that their law-keeping was the equivalent or like a payment for saving seats in God's kingdom. It's like, hey, I do this religious practice, so I can anticipate receiving God's kingdom. You see what I mean here? But Jesus confronts such way of living and tells them the truth that no matter how strictly you keep the Jewish rituals, it cannot secure God's kingdom for you, as much as no matter how many jars he had, the bridegroom could not save himself from the upcoming shame at the wedding party. So what Jesus is ultimately showing here is that he's telling them in love that he alone can fulfill what they are truly looking for. The bridegroom was looking for more wine at the wedding banquet. He was looking for salvation from shame, But no one at that banquet, including himself, not even the stone jars, could not save him from that. He was searching for that, but none of those people or none of the things he had could give him that. The first century Jews were searching for saving seats for the kingdom of God, and they thought law keeping could give them that, but none of that could give them what they wanted. And Willowbrook, I think this is where the story meets us. We sometimes look to things in this world to do for our lives what only Jesus can do. Because think of the times when you feel like the bridegroom who ran out of wine. Many of us, we know what it feels like to run out of wine, not literally, but internally. Again, wine was such an important piece to the wedding, but it ran out, and maybe this is what some of us feel like. Maybe you feel something important is missing in your life. You have this deep emptiness in your soul. Some of you are confused where your life is heading, or you want to find purpose in your life, but you're struggling to find it in this world. You've chased meaning, you've chased healing, identity, belonging, relationships, love, and acceptance, but in the end, nothing can truly satisfy your soul. Or maybe some of us are at this place where we don't lack anything. We feel no emptiness in us, and that's great, praise God. But at the same time, we gotta ask, what is one thing in my life that I feel like I can't live without? Then could it be that something that's temporarily filling the hole in your soul, but as soon as it disappears from your life, you know emptiness is gonna find you? Well, for me, it's my calling. You know, I love pastoring, and I really enjoy preaching. I love this church community. I love what I'm doing here. But sometimes I imagine when I retire, what my life would be like. And I think I'm going to feel empty, which means maybe I'm holding my calling as a temporary way to fill my emptiness. But I know I can't do this job forever, so I live with this potential emptiness in the back of my mind. Maybe you're like me. Like the bridegroom, we have this emptiness in us that we cannot fix ourselves, especially for what's missing in here. And this world presents the logic of equivalence as a way to solution. Now, here's what I mean. When we face emptiness, we normally search for satisfaction through different means as a way of payment to fill that hole. Like the first century Judaism that filled their practices with Jewish rituals trying to secure what they wanted, maybe some of us are also spending our lives on different things, hoping that they would be good enough to fill our emptiness. Well, the problem is that our souls can only be truly satisfied with the joys and life that come from the divine banquet, from the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the master of that divine banquet. But this world presents other things, many things, as false masters of banquet, telling you lies that once you possess them, your life will turn into a banquet. Your life will be full of excitement and pleasure. Now, one big example of that false master of the banquet is consumer culture. It promises you that once you possess more, once you keep possessing more stuff, your emptiness will be fulfilled and your life is going to so much feel like a banquet. So much excitement, so much fun, so much joy. So sometimes we put our trust in it and keep acquiring new stuff until we find out that no matter how much we have, we're never satisfied. I was listening to this podcast called The Art of Teaching, and there this pastor named John Tyson, he was sharing a story of this one man that he met, and he was a man, a businessman in New York. He was making lots of money, and one day at his company, because he did lots of good things for his company, he got this bonus check, and on the check, it had the number it had had one more zero than he thought. But after receiving that, like, if I were to receive that, I would be like, whoa, this is so great. But this guy was like, I just thought it would feel better than this. Which I think is reflecting our culture, that we sometimes hope to get what we want to get through lots of possessing and stuff, but it cannot fulfill what we are truly looking for. And maybe this is where you're at. Or sometimes we search for belonging in performance culture. We try to achieve things to be accepted by others. But this creates more anxiety and loneliness, thinking that no one will truly love you without your achievements. Sometimes I can be very legalistic. And I find myself doing all these religious deeds in order to fulfill the level of holiness I want to achieve as a way to earn God's love. But I get frustrated every time when I realize that nothing I do can make myself holy enough. Maybe you're like me. Or sometimes people fall into unhealthy behavior like addiction to alcohol, to porn, to sex, to substance abuse. But eventually, which those things, those addictions may give you a temporary feeling of banquet, a temporary feeling of satisfaction, but eventually they bring your life into deeper darkness. Sometimes we put our trust in our relationships, hoping that our family, friends, and loved ones would fill our emptiness and loneliness. So maybe you idolize them as if they can surely satisfy what's missing in your life. Now, these are just few examples, and there is a lot more, such as health, career, politics is a big one. Or you have this deep hurt in you that you want to be healed from, a deep fear that you want to be freed from. So you and I, our emptiness may look different, but we all share in common the fact that we cannot fulfill our souls. The false masters of the banquet that this culture presents cannot turn water into wine. They cannot turn your emptiness into fullness. So in the logic of equivalence, it says you gotta do something. You gotta do something powerful enough to fulfill that hole in your soul until you get satisfied. But nothing in this world is good enough to do that for you. It's like trying to buy a building with $20, which never works. So like the bridegroom, we sometimes realize that we got nothing to give in exchange for love, life, and healing we need. And Willowbrook, if this is where you're coming from, if you're tired of searching for different things to satisfy our souls, carrying this deep longing that only the divine banquet can satisfy, then here's good news for you. That there is the Savior who loves you so much, so deeply, and he wants to bring the divine banquet in your life. The one who turned water into wine wants to turn your life into his kingdom, turning fear into glory, turning hurts into healing, turning your emptiness into fullness, and eventually turning our death into eternal life. And the way Jesus does that is so different than how this world does it. In today's story, Jesus presents a different logic that clashes against the logic of equivalence. And it's called the logic of superabundance. Let's see verse 9. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.
Here, Jesus made 6 jars of top quality wine. Now, notice the amount of wine he made. The Bible says each jar, there were 6 jars, and each jar could hold up to 30 gallons. So in total, it would be 180 gallons. And scholars say it was way more than what was needed. No wedding banquet would be big enough to consume all of that. But this was actually a sign. Jesus, by doing this miracle, by making this more than enough amount of wine, he was showing a sign of God's kingdom coming in the form of the divine banquet. Remember I said earlier that God's kingdom is often described as the divine banquet? You can see that especially in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 6 to 8, where the kingdom of God is described as the divine banquet where sin and death lose their power completely, and God's people enjoy God's victory forever. That's what God's banquet is about. And what symbolizes this kingdom, this banquet, is the superabundance of wine, according to that passage. So listen to Colin Cruz. He says, Jesus' conversion of such a large quantity of water into wine would indicate that the long-awaited kingdom of God had arrived. God himself had drawn near in the person and ministry of Jesus, and the fulfillment of the promise of abundant blessings was beginning to be fulfilled. So by turning 180 gallons of water into wine, Jesus is intentionally and powerfully revealing himself as the Messiah who brings God's kingdom down on earth in superabundance. God's kingdom does not just come in small ways, but it comes in powerful and strong ways, bringing superabundance into our lives. In verse 9, where we just read, we see the master of the wedding banquet there, who was in charge of everything, but couldn't do anything when the wine ran out. He's like the Jewish rituals that the first century Judaism held on to, but could not do anything about securing their seats in God's kingdom. And that also represents anything that we search for in this world in hope for fulfilling our souls, but it eventually fails. It can't do anything about our emptiness. And in the midst of this hopelessness, we see the true master of the divine banquet walks into the scene, and he turns water into wine abundantly. He turns sorrow into joy, not just small joy, but an abundant amount of joy. He turns shame into glory, not just a small glory, but the glory that comes from a good, good wine. And this was Jesus showing himself as the one who turns your lives into the divine banquet, into the kingdom of God, even turning our death into fullness of life. It's showing us the superabundance of God's kingdom, where the king freely gives you what you need. Not just enough, but more than enough. The overflowing wine, the overflowing life. And we've learned enough that what we ultimately need for our emptiness is not any types of possession, achievements, or anything, because they can't fill our emptiness. Rather, it is Jesus we need. So let's listen to Saint Augustine. He says, "My heart is restless until it rests in you." Our souls cannot be satisfied unless we're fulfilled with Jesus. And folks, the good news is that he promises to fulfill us with his life. And he freely gives. He does not ask you to give something equivalent in return. No, that's not how his kingdom works. He does not give you just the right amount of life you need. No, that's not how God's kingdom works. He gives you more than you need. So your cup overflows with his life. In the logic of equivalence, what overflows is a waste. If your table has more food than you can eat, That's a waste. But in God's kingdom, in God's logic of superabundance, in his divine banquet, the overflow doesn't go as a waste, but they become an overflowing blessing through which we get to bless other people. I love what William Barclay says about this. He says, what John wants us to see here is not that Jesus once in a day turns some water, pots of water into wine. Rather, he wants us to see that whenever Jesus comes into your life, there comes a new quality, which is like turning water into wine. Well, according to this world's logic, Jesus is very inefficient. Because he's giving us more than enough without getting any payments. But superabundance is God's way of transforming our lives for free, more than enough. And he does that even when he doesn't have to. Now, this is very important to God's superabundance, that he does good, but unnecessary things for us. I call it the unnecessary acts of love. Now, here's what I mean. Because look at verse 4. When the wine ran out, Jesus, what he said is, what does this have to do with me? I mean, this is true. What did Jesus have to do with the problem at the banquet? What does Jesus have to do with the problems of our lives, with our emptiness in our souls? Again, in biblical times, every religion believed that gods would not work for you unless you did something for them first. And I would argue that most religions, except for Christianity today, they are pretty much like this as well. But Jesus is different. Maybe for some of us, because we're too much immersed in Christianity and how it depicts our God as, the fact that Jesus works for us first, even when he doesn't have to, doesn't really touch us that much. But actually, in the first century, and even today, outside of a Christianity circle, this is something revolutionary. He technically had nothing to do with the absence of wine. It wasn't his problem. And the bridegroom didn't do anything for Jesus. So there was no need for Jesus to do anything. But he refuses to be moved by necessity. Rather, he's moved by love. So he turned water into wine. It was an unnecessary thing for him to do, but he did it anyway because he knew the bridegroom needed it. So here's what I want to say. The miracle here in today's story is not just that water was turned into wine, but the greater miracle here is that we see God, who loves you so much that he who could choose to have nothing to do with us chooses to have everything to do with us. Let me say that again. The greater miracle, the true miracle that we see here in today's story is that God, who could choose to have nothing to do with us, still chooses to have every single thing to do with us. Technically, there is no need for Jesus to do anything about our emptiness, but he still chooses to turn your lives into his banquet, overflowing with his love, hope, and life. Christianity preaches the God who works for you first. He delights in saving you when you don't have anything to offer, and yet he offers his everything to you. And more ultimately, he delighted to be involved with the sin of the world, so he became a human being. He didn't have to. But to turn our world into his kingdom, to turn our death into life, his body was turned into a wounded body. Notice how here for us, it's a bad thing that's turned into a good thing. But for him, it's a good thing that's turned into a bad thing. His life was turned into death on the cross. This is so inefficient in the logic of equivalence, but our God takes delight in being inefficient for you. And he rose on the third day, turning his grave into the garden, turning our world into the Garden of Eden. And he promises you this morning that anyone who comes to him, he fills your life with his superabundant life for free. So Willowbrook, come to him this morning. If there's any of you who are new to Jesus, I want to encourage you to invite him into your life. Because notice in verse 2 in today's story, it says that Jesus was invited to the wedding, which means the bridegroom could experience water turned into wine, his shame turned into glory, because he invited Jesus into his wedding. So why don't you do the same? It's something better than us filling our emptiness with the things of this world. Because when he fills you with himself, let me tell you, it's going to be so much better than anything you can imagine. In this world, in the logic of equivalence, the life Jesus gives may not appear so attractive, but it is something that holds eternal value in it. So if you're willing, invite Jesus into your life this morning and join our community, because we would love to walk with you in your journey. Now, for those of you who are already following Jesus, here's my challenge for you. Sometimes, even after we receive Jesus, we can still feel empty. Maybe there are some of you like, I believe in Jesus, but I've never felt that overflowing life. Well, that's okay, because that's not because Jesus is lacking. But sometimes we're weak, and we sometimes turn our faces towards other things in this world to fill that hole in our souls that only Jesus can fill. So here's my encouragement for you. You and I need to be filled with him daily. It's not just, oh, I was filled with him last Sunday, so I don't need to be filled again on Wednesday. No, Jesus delights in filling your cup again and again, day after day. So do a daily walk with Jesus. In having daily walk with Jesus, you get to be filled with him every single moment. So you don't have to seek from other people or other things to fill you. You don't have to see your loved ones as a means to fill your emptiness. Rather, you're already filled. So you're not using them to fill your loneliness, but instead with the overflowing that Jesus gives you every day, you become a blessing for them. You don't have to be obsessed with possession, addiction, or whatever, because you're already filled with Jesus. And the things that you gain in this world become means through which you get to bless other people. You bear God's logic of superabundance in your life. And you start doing unnecessary acts of love like Jesus did for you. A small act of love, a small word of kindness that you don't really have to do, but you still do anyway. Because when you're not moved by necessity, when you're moved by love, you're going to do something unnecessary, but you still do it anyway because you love that person. So Willowbrook, walk with him daily. Stay filled with him. And think of one unnecessary thing that you can do this week to bless other people. Something that, according to this culture, will not bring any calculated profits to your life, but you do it anyway because Jesus did that for you. Because him on the cross, that was his victory. The way of him conquering evil, the way of his victory over the world of efficiency, the world of equivalence. And he delights in being the God of superabundance for you. So I just want to let you know that our prayer team is here today. They're going to be here at the front and also in the prayer room to your right. I want you to come with whatever is in your heart and just pray with them. Now, just stand with me as you're able. We're going to get into worship, and we're going to pray together. And as we do that, I just want us to ready our hearts to receive the fullness, the super abundant fullness that comes from Jesus. So Jesus, if there is any of us in this room who haven't tasted the super abundant fullness of life that comes from you, if there is any of us who are still searching for something to fill the hole in their souls. If there's any of us who believe in you, who've been filled with you once, but maybe have lost that joy throughout the time, I pray, Jesus, that you would come and fill our hearts once again. Would you fill us over and over again, day after day, so that our lives might be just filled with the overflowing life, so that through us, the people around us might be able to also taste the overflowing joy and healing that come from you alone. May we be the channels through which this world gets to see that the only solution to their emptiness is you, Christ. We thank you so much, and we love you. In your name, amen.